It's our privilege to hear God's word spoken this morning from the first chapter of Colossians, verses 9 through 14. This is Paul praying for those saints in Colossae. So again, we're starting with the ninth verse through verse 14. Here's Paul. "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This is the word of the Lord.
I've been told that I at least come by it honestly, because both of my grandfathers were in agriculture. They were farmers. They raised cattle and all kinds of things like that. But apparently, like them, I'm always working on too many projects at one time, and I typically go about those projects in unorthodox ways. I've heard it called, you know, farmer engineering. In Texas, it's not so nicely called Aggie engineering. I'm probably not going to do it the right way if I'm going to try to fix something. I don't know why. I think I came upon it honestly. It's just kind of a part of my family history, I guess. I don't know. But we have this huge barn at our house. Here's a picture. This is our barn, and we've been told it's one of the oldest barns around. I don't know. It's older than me, I know that, but I think it's really old, and it's really, really cool. We love it so much, but it needs a whole lot of work because it's just gone through a lot of Illinois winters and stuff. So I've been slowly trying to do stuff to make it better, and I tried to figure out a way to sort of re-roof kind of the lower part. It needed a new roof, and I, in my own Aggie engineering way, figured out some of that. Don't evaluate it too closely, but the other parts of it need some more, and it's really high and it's really scary how big that is. And so I've been trying to think for a long time, how am I going to fix this roof? Well, so I rented like a lift a couple of weeks ago. That thing supposedly will go 50 feet, and it wasn't enough to do what I needed to do. I have to admit, it was probably like one of the most terrifying days of my life. I don't mind heights, but this thing was not good for me. And so most of the roofing stuff has to happen on the other side. I think there's another picture so that's it on the other side of the barn. And it just so happened the day that I rented it was like one of the windiest days we'd had in a couple of weeks. I don't know why that just happened, but it looks like blue sky. It looks so nice, but it was so windy that day. And so, you know, you'd get up and it'd be this extended as far as it would go, which I couldn't quite reach the top. And this thing is just swaying in the wind, and I was not okay. But in the midst of all of that, I kept finding myself, what am I doing up here? Why am I doing this? There's actually a picture, this is a picture from the very top of that barn, and you can even see Casey's from here. So there's Stillman Valley. We're just north. Some guys were harvesting corn that day, but you can even see the red barn, and then there's Casey's just past it if you look really closely. I didn't get a whole lot of pictures because it was just so nerve-wracking up there, but I kept asking myself, what am I doing up here? Why am I doing this? This is not a good idea. So This morning in our passage in Colossians, there are these metaphors about a building project and a renovation project even, which is kind of what I feel like I'm up to. But Paul, in this passage, he wants you and I to think about our lives as being improved, as being renovated, as part of like a building project. And so just as a real builder would go about securing the essentials of a structure, Paul is going to discuss what are the fundamental building blocks of a life of faith, of a life of being a disciple of Jesus. What are the basics? What does it mean if somebody says, I follow Jesus or I want to follow Jesus? What are the basics of that? I want to live a life like Christ. I want to be a disciple. What does that look like? What are the basics of following Jesus? That's our question for this morning. And so let's pray together as we go to God's Word. Father, would you guide us and help us this morning? Would you help us to see your Word? We need your Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to speak truth to our hearts and minds. Father, may it change us, and may we look more like Jesus. Pray this in his name. Amen. So we are in the book of Colossians this morning. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. It's a short passage. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Well, Colossians is one of those books that I've always loved. I don't know why, but it's just, you know, everybody, we all have books that kind of we cling to. For some reason, Colossians has always been one of those for me. And so even though this week and next week we're looking at some selected passages in the book of Colossians, I do want to do a series on it, hopefully sometime soon, maybe in the next year or so. But I want to tell you a little bit about the book, just to kind of help us understand our passage, because it was written for a purpose and to a people. So let me just kind of tell you. So Colossians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a city that's in modern day Turkey. At that time, it was called Colossa. I think it's on a map here. So. If you know your church history, the church starts in Jerusalem, kind of works its way up north of, on the coast, you get to Damascus and Antioch, and then Paul starts to take it more into the Roman world, and so the area of the Galatians is kind of right there, and then in some of his other travels, we see the church at Ephesus, there's Philippi, Corinth, and all of those, and eventually he'll get to Rome, but the city of Colossae is a place that He didn't really spend a whole lot of time, but there was a church that was set up there, and it at one point had been a major city. It was a big city. It was a place that was important, but the Romans, as they built their new highway, like has happened in some old towns here in the United States, they built the interstate away from Colossae, and so they lost a lot of their trade, they lost a lot of their travel and their tourism, and they kind of got bypassed. And so it's not too much longer after this that the city really just kind of dissolves. There's not much to it. There's an earthquake and some other things, but it is a city in decline because it lost the highway. The pastor of the church here is a guy named Epaphras, and he's a friend of Paul's, and Paul's in prison, and so he has gone to visit Paul, and in their visit together, he's telling them, hey, here's what I've been dealing with, here's some of the things that are going on there, and Paul says, hey, we got to get to the bottom of this now, and so the letter to the Colossians is Paul's response to hearing what Epaphras had said about what was going on there. So he says, well, I'll send you back. He doesn't send him back. He sends the letter back before Epaphras so that they would get it and understand, hey, here's the stuff I want you to cut out. I want you to fix. I want you to know. And so The church itself is very young. It's young in its faith. The people who are a part of the church had just very recently been pagans, and they were a part of the, you know, Greek and Roman god mythology stuff. That was the stuff they had known. Now they're converted to Christianity. They don't know that much. They don't know the Bible. They didn't know the Old Testament as we think of it. That's just not who they were. So that's one part of the church. The other part of the church there were several families of Jews that had been transplanted by the Romans up into that area. And they're also being converted to Christianity, but they bring with them kind of their Jewish heritage. And so you've got these two blended groups together trying to be a church. And you can imagine there's some growing pains involved with that. The church in some ways has blended and is making its own religion. It included kind of the legalism and, you know, religious requirements like circumcision that the Jews had grown up knowing. And so they're bringing that to the table and saying, it's got to look like this. You've got to do these things to be religious. These Jews apparently are also a little what we would call mystic. There were some Jews in this time who thought that if you were really good and you were really special, that an angel would visit you. And they even began to worship some angels and really were looking for a special visitation. And so think about if an angel came to visit you, you were really somebody. You were really a good Christian if you got an angelic visitation. That was what they had kind of brought with them. And so there was a lot of this kind of weird angel worship and hoping to have these special encounters that nobody else had. The pagans, on their part, are very superstitious. They were always afraid, right? You don't want to anger Zeus. Well, you don't want to anger God because he could throw a lightning bolt at you. This is the stuff they're bringing. So what can we do to keep God from being angry at us? And we don't want to get cursed by the gods. So let's try to be good. And so when you put these all together, you get this religion of that was all about achievement. There was all about comparison. Am I better than you? You're lesser than me. How good could somebody be to get blessed? You know, if I can just do these things, then God will bless me. Does that sound familiar today? I don't want to get cursed by God for doing the wrong things. And it even evolves into sort of what we would call today like an Eastern-style religion where people were trying to climb a ladder. I'm at level one, I need to get to level two. And so what kind of experiences, what kind of spirituality do I need to have to then even get to level three? If you like video games and Star Wars, think about it like leveling up. All right, I got to get, what's the next level? I started out as a Padawan learner, and then I'm going to make myself to a Jedi. And if I keep going, maybe I'll be a Jedi Master, and I'll have a true enlightenment, and then maybe I get to even be part of the council. For you guys who are looking for an Anakin joke, sorry. Somebody, Richard, he got me. He's not a master. He's not on the council. Anyway, if you were good enough, if you were good enough, you could achieve these things. That's how these people are living. And Paul hears about it, and he is just overwhelmed to say, no, guys, cut it out. Cut it out. And so Paul, in this letter, is going to give us some of the most beautiful, fantastic imagery of the gospel and what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to trust in him. And it doesn't look like earning levels of a ladder. And so he wants them to understand the gospel. He wants them to understand the mighty work of Jesus and say, that's the starting point. And once you get that down, then we can answer the question, well, so now what does it look like to live this way? And that's really what Colossians is about. And so that's why I started by having us read in chapter 1. Our first reading was as Bob said, it's a prayer. It's a prayer from Paul about some of these people that he loves dearly. And so what's important about it, I think, is that it's Paul's wish. It's Paul's desire. If Paul could accomplish his desire for the church, what would it look like? It looks like verses 9 through 14. So the Apostle Paul, what's his ideal of a person who follows Jesus? It's 9 through 14. And that's important. It's something we can always go back to and go, okay, what does this need to be looking like for people? If Paul could get his disciple to look like, a disciple of Christ to look like they should, what does it look like? It's 9 through 14. And so our passage for this morning, in some ways we can call them sister passages. Our passage, which is 2:6-7, is really very connected, very interwoven with that chapter 1 passage, 9-14. And so we're going to reference them. We're going to go back and forth. So if you know, if you're on the same page, it's easy. If you have to flip, well, you can flip back and forth a page. But so I don't want to give up the whole sermon too early. I don't want to give it all away. But I'm just going to suggest to you that Paul has a pattern here. It is to see Christ and to see his redeeming work, to trust in it, and then learn from him, learn about him, walk like him. Why? Because the work is complete in Christ, then our obedience becomes an act of gratitude. When the work is completed in Christ, then everything we do is an act of gratitude on the other side of it. It's not trying to earn a ladder step, it's an act of gratitude. We want to be a disciple because we're thankful, not because we're trying to earn something. Okay, that's a big, big piece of the puzzle for this morning. So as we jump into our passage, let me tell you just a few things. First, Colossians talks about being thankful in every chapter. Now remember, he didn't put chapters on it, he just wrote a letter, and we've added numbers and chapters to it, verses after. But it was just written as a solid letter. But in every portion of that, in all of our chapters, he discusses being thankful. It's something that apparently means a whole lot to Paul. Also, you need to know that every scholar is unanimous that our verses for this morning, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2, it's the theme statement. It's the big idea of the whole letter. It's the center, and everything else flows out of it. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that's it. It's the big idea. Another thing you need to know is that the Greek language, and English does too, we just don't recognize it, but has what we call moods, the moods of verbs. And so if you're into literature and you're into that kind of stuff, you'll like this. But one of the moods in Greek is called the imperative. You can figure out maybe what you think it's about for it to be the imperative tense of a verb. But this is the version of a verb that you use if you want to give a command. And we can do the same thing in English. It just looks different, obviously, than it does in Greek. But let me give you an example. We're going to use an English verb. Let's use the verb to listen, right? To listen. So you could say to somebody, hey, I would like you to listen to this. Is that a command? Not really. It's a suggestion. It's a, not too threatening, just a heh. Or you could say, even lesser probably, hey, if it's not too much trouble, could you listen to this when you get a chance? I mean, I don't want to bug you or anything. If it's not too much trouble, right? That's even like a lesser mood of trying to get somebody to do something you would like them to do. But if you've been a mom, then you know what the imperative verb is coming, right? You know the imperative form of this. If you want somebody to listen to you and you want to give a command, what do you say? Listen up! Hey! Pay attention to me. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. That's the imperative. We can do this with any verb in our language, but that's what Paul is doing here. And this is the first one that he's given in the whole letter. So we're into chapter 2 now. This is the very first command. This is the very first imperative. And it happens in verse 6. What's the command? Let's read verse 6 and see if you can hear it. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. What's the command? Walk in him. Yeah. Well, our English translations don't do the best job ever of this. This would, you know, we would probably type this in all caps if we were going to do it today. Walk in him is what Paul is saying. Walk in him and do it. It's important. I think it's interesting that Paul connects it to an accomplished event. What's that event? He says that we are in Christ. Therefore, as you received, that's an accomplished event, Christ, so walk in him. He's tying the command to something that's already happened. It's the anchor, if you will. It's not a conditional. It's not a conditional. And we saw this in chapter 1. It's not, you know, so if you're flipping back and forth, go back to that chapter 1 thing. It's not, walk in him or else you won't be received. This, in fact, is part of the heresy that Paul is trying to work against. That's the language that people have been saying. Hey, you better do this or else you won't be received by Christ. You better get to level 7 or else you don't have a chance. You better make it. Work harder. Do these things. Paul says that's not what the gospel is at all. There's no spiritual maturity that you can achieve before you would say you're officially in Christ, right? Before you get the badge, before you get the stamp. That's not how this is going to work. But when he uses the term walk here, he is referring back to what we saw in our sister passage. So you can look there at verse 10, where Paul tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now that's a scary statement. I know. You've heard that before. But this is not a walk that earns our relationship with the Lord. This doesn't earn the walk doesn't earn the relationship. Instead, what Paul is saying is that the walk is supposed to demonstrate the relationship. It's supposed to show others. It's supposed to show the world that we have a relationship. It's there. The relationship is there. Now walk in such a way to show people that you have it. That's what this is about. Because we have Christ, we ought to walk differently. Our lives ought to look different than the rest of the world because we have Christ. And so because of this, you know, we can say an idle believer should not exist. A person who believes in Jesus but doesn't do anything with it or about it should not exist. A person who says, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I don't really know. I don't really do anything about it. I don't get too crazy about it. That's not something that we should ever say. Paul would say, are you nuts? You've got this relationship with Christ. Walk as if you did. Walking infers a relationship that's going somewhere. It's developing. It's got a direction. It's making progress. It's growing. That's what it means to walk in him. It's got a direction. It's got progress. It's got growth. So maybe at this point you're asking, okay, well, how do we develop? How do we make progress? How do we grow? Well, Paul's going to answer that. And so we need to go to verse 7 of our chapter 2 passage. What does it say there in verse 7? Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So let me quickly just note the connection of the idea of being rooted as to Psalm 1. Being rooted by streams of water. Remember that? That's the person who flourishes is the one who is like a tree that is rooted by streams of water. They're always being nourished in the Word of God. That's what Psalm 1 talks about. That's what Paul's talking about. To be rooted means to be connected to God's truth, to be a person who knows His Word. We need to be constantly connected and reminded of God's promises and of his hope and the truth that he shares in his word to us. That's what it means to be rooted. See, the Colossians were being deceived by, there were these false teachers that were saying, hey, this is what it means to be a good Christian. And it was crazy stuff. And he said, no. Be rooted in the truth. Be rooted in the word. I'm positive he would write the same thing to us as we are being impacted by false religions, by, you know, Instagram philosophy, TikTok wisdom. He would say, stop it. Stop being deceived by this stuff. Be rooted in truth. Being a disciple of Jesus means we read and we study the Word of God. Not to earn it, but to continue to be rooted in it, to show what it looks like. Next, we see our building phrase, built up in him. This is a discipleship metaphor. We can only be built up when the foundation is secure. You don't ever want me to build your house, by the way, so don't ask, but it would be a terrible idea for you. But you need a good foundation, and you need every part of it to be secure as you go up. Once the foundation is secure, you build on it. You keep going. You build on it. You hold on to the foundation, to the firm thing, but you keep going. The passage in chapter 1 suggests that we're to be growing in, it says, spiritual wisdom. We're supposed to be bearing fruit in our lives. We should, it says, always be knowing and experiencing more of the Lord in His Holy Spirit. All that stuff. That's what it means to be building up, to be growing, to take the foundation and move forward with it. Paul goes on in this building metaphor. He talks about being established in the faith, being stable. Again, I'm no builder, but how is something stable? Everything is balanced. Everything is structured the way it's supposed to be. When it grows in a stable way. It doesn't get unbalanced. It's holding tight to the thing that's not moving. When I was up there swaying, I was really wishing I had something a little more stable. That was what I was looking for, right? It was more stability. Truth of God's word is the thing. The hope in the gospel is the thing that gives us stability. That's what he's talking about here. And so this gets us to our final phrase, abounding in thanksgiving. And so again, let me just note the similarity in the connection to chapter 1, where verse 12, it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Why is this such a big deal to Paul? Why does he keep talking about this idea of thanksgiving? Why are we in a series on thanksgiving and being grateful? I found it interesting this week. There was a commentator who sees what Paul is doing with gratefulness, and he says, look, this is a tool for defense. This is a tool for defense against false teaching. He's using gratitude as a tool of defense. And I thought that was interesting. I think he's on to something here, right? Because I want you to think about it for just a second. So what does it mean to be thankful for something? What does it mean for us to be thankful? I would say we're thankful for something when we realize that something good came to us that we didn't deserve, or maybe that was beyond, we didn't contribute to it. Being thankful for something you accomplished is called pride, right? If you're thankful that you did a good job on something, you're proud of that. You're satisfied. To be thankful is when something that's outside of your ability happens and you're really grateful. We're grateful for those who have defended our freedom. I didn't do that, but I'm grateful for those that did, right? When we're grateful, it's something that's outside of what we can do. You got something you didn't deserve. That's why you're thankful. That's the difference to me in between thankfulness and pride. You didn't accomplish it. That's why you can be thankful. So Paul keeps telling the Colossians to focus on being thankful, because I think gratitude is the kryptonite of pride. They can't coexist. If you're full and overflowing of gratitude, pride has nowhere to go. It can't sneak in there anywhere. Gratitude keeps arrogance away. You see, Paul sees a whole bunch of Christians who are trying to achieve a special religious status here in this group of Colossians, and he sees people who are boasting to one another about how good they've been and how, you know, they've been circumcised and they haven't, and how they're just sure they're going to encounter an angel one of these days because of their, you know, devotedness or whatever it might be. how they are better than somebody else, how that other person over there is below them. They, you know, they must be a ring or two lower. We're not on the same level as believers. I'm more special than they are. And he's trying to scream out to them, you didn't do anything. There's no room for pride here. It should only be gratitude because you didn't do anything. You don't deserve any of this. Jesus did it all. That's the point. That's why there's gratitude instead of pride. You and I are supposed to be grateful that Jesus has already accomplished the work. That's what he's telling the Colossians. Jesus has already accomplished the work. Just be grateful now. And he would tell us if he were here the same thing. We're no different. You and I are legalists and Pharisees at heart. We want something to be proud of. We want competition. We want to say we're better than others. I want to prove in my life that I'm better than other people at things. That's just the sinful tendency that I have and that you have too. We all want people to know if our quiet time was good. And how do we do it? We share it on Instagram. Tell people on Facebook so they'll know. We got to make sure people know how religious and wonderful that I am. I want my prayer life to be better than others. I want to achieve something. I want to make God, you know, owe me something because of how good I can pray. I want to be a Bible expert. I want lots of people to give me a pat on the back. We all do. And I know that if Paul were standing right here, he would say, stop it. Stop thinking like that. Stop thinking that you can earn blessings in your life. Stop thinking that you can earn status or make God do what you want because of your supposed obedience. Know who Christ is. Know what he's done for you and just be thankful. If you're struggling with gratitude in your life, you need to go back and remember what God has done for you through Jesus and what has already been accomplished. It's done. That's what Paul keeps saying over and over here. And so gratitude, thanksgiving, is the kryptonite for pride, but it's also more than that. It then becomes what I've called the springboard for discipleship. It's the springboard. It's the fuel for living for Jesus. When we truly grasp the goodness of the gospel, and we understand, like chapter 1, verse 13 says, that we have been transferred from earthly citizenship to now being members of Christ's kingdom, and that redemption and forgiveness of sins happens in him, and that has been accomplished on our behalf because of his kindness and not our worthiness, well, then guess what? We are now truly free. Truly free. And so now we're grateful and free to live as members of this kingdom that he's allowed us to be a part of. And we're going to want to use that freedom. We're going to spend it on knowing and glorifying Christ. That's what we should want to do. Once we understand all of this, gratitude should overflow and we should want to live for him. People who are thankful will want to serve, will want to help, will want to grow, will want to know scripture, will want to walk with Jesus daily. And won't see reading the Bible as a daily chore. It's a privilege. It's the fuel for that is gratitude. Because of what he's done for me, I want to know more. The Colossians had fear and superstition and pride as the springboard for their action. Why did they do everything? Out of fear, out of pride, superstition. I can make God do something for me. And this is just like every other man-made religion. There's a rule system, and as long as you can accomplish that rule system, then you get to move up the ladder. But if you're bad, you move down the ladder. Okay, so fear. And unfortunately, I think too many Christians today have included this in the motivation of their lives. Just think about the prosperity gospel. What is it? God is going to make me happy, healthy, and wealthy just as long as, right? Just as long as I'm a good person. Just as long as I do the stuff. As long as I, you know, give enough to this pastor's ministry or, you know, as we see, sometimes to his private jet. If I can give to that, then God's going to bless me. That's when I'll find the blessings. That's no different than the Colossians. I can achieve something. That's superstition. That's achievement. That's pride. Instead, Paul's trying to tell the Colossians, use your thankfulness as a springboard. We can't do anything to earn blessings. Jesus already did it all. He's done everything. You and I cannot coerce God into anything by obedience. We can't make him do anything. Now, our obedience isn't that great anyway. Even if we could, we couldn't do a good enough job in our obedience to make it happen. But if you want standing with God, then believe in the righteousness of Jesus. When I was up there on the roof and the wind was howling and that lift was swaying back and forth, I kept asking, what am I doing up here? Why am I doing this? Every day you and I wake up and a decision has to be made, doesn't it? What am I doing here? Why am I alive another day? What am I doing with this? And we have to decide. We can waste it, do nothing. Too many of us choose our lives that day to be spent on pride and foolishness and fearful superstition on a quest to earn something. The other choice we can make is this. Each day can be a choice to walk with Christ because of what he has done for us. The motivation for discipleship, the motivation for daily walking is gratitude. Gratitude is the springboard for all of our lives. Let's pray. Father, when I doubt, when I fear, when I give in to superstition, I know it's because I'm not thinking enough about the work that Jesus has done. I'm trying to put the burden of righteousness on myself. And I live in guilt that I'm not good enough. And Paul would say, stop, there's no guilt because Jesus has accomplished. Father, would we continually think on the gospel, would the truth of that gospel, the truth of your word, lead us to a firm foundation of the salvation of Jesus Christ. And then from that foundation, would you let gratitude lead us into building through your work, through your Holy Spirit? Lead us into good works. Lead us into discipleship. Lead us into knowing more and more of Jesus. That we would glorify you, that we would help others know of Jesus as well. Father, let us not listen to the false teachings of the world around us that tell us to earn and achieve and be afraid. Give us peace. Give us stability in the gospel. Father, if there are those here this morning who don't know where they are with you, who feel like they're not trusting in that firm foundation, would you lead them? Lead them to follow you. Lead them to place their trust and salvation in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, thank you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.